Good morning, y'all, and happy Mother's Day again, if we haven't said it enough today. Happy Mother's Day. So if you want to go ahead and be turning to our text today, we're actually ending chapter 9 of Matthew, and we'll actually start to crack into chapter 10. So if you want to go ahead and turn there now, we can. But in today's text, we're going to see the continuation of Jesus' ministry thus far. We've been following him along the path, walking with his disciples, and today there's a new development. This is actually when he's going to commission his disciples. He's going to send them out today, and very specifically, he's going to send them to the house of Israel. He's going to send them to the Israeli towns and the Jews so they can preach the good news to their own people. And so I believe that Jesus in this passage actually gives us, he's providing for us a blueprint of what discipleship looks like and what true gospel work looks like. And my goal today is to show you that the kingdom is advanced when the gospel workers that are in the field are spiritually aware, they're prayerfully equipped, and they're totally reliant on God. And so I'm going to read the text starting in verse 35, chapter 9, verse 35. We'll read through the entirety of the text and then jump into it together. So starting in verse 35, Jesus continued going around to all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every sickness. When he saw the crowds, he felt compassion for them, because they were distressed and dejected, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is abundant, but the workers are few. Therefore pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest." Summoning his 12 disciples, he gave them authority over unclean spirits to drive them out and to heal every disease and sickness. These are the names of the 12 apostles. First, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. Jesus sent out these 12 after giving them instructions, "Don't take the road that leads to the Gentiles and don't enter any Samaritan town. Instead, go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. As you go, proclaim the kingdom of heaven has come near. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those with leprosy, drive out demons. Freely you received, freely give. Don't acquire gold, silver, or copper for your money belts. Don't take a traveling bag for the road or an extra shirt, sandals, or a staff, for the worker is worthy of his food. When you enter any town or village, find out who is worthy and stay there until you leave. Greet a household when you enter it, and if the household is worthy, let your peace be on it. But if it is unworthy, let your peace return to you. If anyone does not welcome you or listen to your words, shake the dust off your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly, I tell you, it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town." So here at the end of chapter 9, when we come to these two metaphors, and I think it's great that you referenced the sheep and shepherd metaphor, Sean, because that's exactly what we start with. But there's a shift between the two. The first being those lost sheep of Israel that are now without a shepherd. And the second being this field, this vision of this field that's ripe for harvest. And in these two metaphors, Jesus is actually revealing pieces of his messianic identity. So in the first metaphor, we see that he's the great shepherd that Ezekiel spoke about. So Ashley just read it for us. And that chapter continues on. And in verse 23, Ezekiel prophesies that God will eventually establish one shepherd who's going to rebuke the false shepherds of Israel that have manipulated and neglected the flock that's been in their charge. And we know that to be the Pharisees, the ones that have postured this righteousness, this false righteousness in their teaching. And a few weeks ago, when we went through the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says this, right? He says, you're not going to inherit the kingdom unless your righteousness, it exceeds that of the Pharisees. And at the time, this is probably confusing for the Jewish hearer, because these are the guys we're looking to understand what righteousness looks like. So we see this purpose is played out very specifically in the strategy that Jesus is employing here. Look again at verse 35 with me. "Then Jesus went to all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom." So synagogues were this very centric element to Jewish culture. The Greek term actually loosely translates to the word assembly in English, our word assembly. So this is where they would gather for prayer, for worship, to sit under teaching and to hear the scriptures read. They would come bringing their needs to help, you know, help each other. And rabbis would come and they would exposit scripture. They would preach, which sounds pretty similar to what we do today, right? Except the difference is that in a Jewish synagogue, it was far more communal. There was more, there's more audience engagement. They would stand up and offer thoughts. Lay people were invited to pray openly, to talk and engage. And traveling rabbis that were visiting could also join in and teach as well. So by going to their synagogues to teach, Jesus is weaving himself into the culture, and he's doing something, he's asserting dominance in this way, because he's bringing a teaching that these Pharisees are not in this case. There, that word there, I don't know if you underlined in your Bibles, but that's an important word right there, because it's using distancing language, right? This is their synagogues. They've turned it into something that's not what's of my Father. And that's what Jesus is saying here through Matthew. So the teaching that's going on in their synagogues is not aligned with the teaching that Jesus is bringing. And in seeing that disparity, Jesus steps into it. He goes directly to the source to correct it, to rebuke it. This is bold, right? This is bold faith. Because if you recall, the Pharisees have not been super nice to Jesus so far. At the beginning of chapter 9, when Jesus tells the paralytic that his sins are forgiven, their response is to call him a blasphemer. And then just at the end of Matthew's passage last week, they said that he was in league with Satan. He drives out demons by the ruler of demons. Yet despite all of these accusations, Jesus doesn't skip a beat. Jesus stays on mission, he stays focused, and he continues to occupy the same spaces as those who very publicly oppose him, who despise him. And we have to ask ourselves, what could drive a man to do that? Because our human nature is not like that, right? If someone calls me this blaspheming, devil-worshipping, cotton-headed ninny-muggins, my first thought is not, I want to go guest preach at his church, right? Like, that's not a normal human reaction. When someone insults us and tears us down, we recoil, we disengage, we avoid. But Jesus isn't doing that here. And Jesus, being fully human and fully God, he has to feel the weight of that rejection. That there's something more powerful here that's motivating him, that's overriding that human nature here. And it's right there in the text. If you read on into verse 36, when he saw the crowds, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dejected like sheep without a shepherd. Compassion. So in Greek, the word compassion actually, it conveys such an intense and heavy weight that this word didn't exist in the Greek language at the time. It had to be created. Historians actually attribute the creation of the Greek word, which I'm not going to pronounce because it's got a lot of consonants in it, but that they attribute that word to the early evangelists and the gospel writers because the existing vocabulary wasn't sufficient. So compassion, breaking it down, kom meaning with, and then passion meaning suffering. So it represents this deep pity that's in us, that suffering that we see on behalf of some, that object of our compassion, we long to take that suffering and put it on ourselves. Compassion drives us to do this, and in this, we can see the heart of Jesus' ministry, right? We can see the heart of Jesus. The reason why he would ever willingly condescend into our world, into this broken world, Jesus was moved by compassion for his sheep. And that, I think, is part of this blueprint that he's giving us for gospel workers, is that gospel workers are motivated by compassion for the lost. This is not something that we can imitate. This is not something that we can fabricate or work up in ourselves emotionally. This is something that is given to us by the indwelling Holy Spirit in us. He gives us compassion for the lost. This is something that we should pray for. We should seek out people who are compassion, who model that compassion, and we should work alongside them until we catch fire ourselves. If you need examples of it, we have people in this church at Village that you can walk along. Sit with Josh and Bree for just a minute and let them tell you about where they're going and what they're doing, and watch the fire light in their eyes and tell you with compassion for the people that they're going to reach. Go sit with Heather and let her tell you about refugees, the refugee ministries here in Knoxville, and watch the tears start to form as her heart breaks with compassion. Sit with Miss Marty, just period. Just sit with Marty. Sit with her. Like, I'm serious. Be in proximity of that woman, and you tell me you won't catch fire. So while the Pharisees are judging and they're alienating all these little groups of people, they're putting everyone below them. They're calling them sinners. They're saying, why do you recline with tax collectors? They lack any compassion at all. And Jesus sees that deficit and he steps into it. But also for Christians in this room, we know that this is foreshadowing a much deeper suffering that he's stepping into, right? We know that this is the eternal suffering that has motivated him here to this point. The eternal suffering that you and I deserve, that he loved us enough to take on himself. A suffering that should grip our hearts with urgency and a willingness to share the gospel, to be compassionate like our Savior. And that's what we see drive him to say what he says in verse 37 and 8. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is abundant, but the workers are few. Therefore, pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest." And as I mentioned earlier, this is where the metaphor shifts. It shifts from a flock that needs shepherding to a field that needs harvesting. And in these verses, in the one preceding, we're again reminded of Jesus' humanity. He's both all man and all God, because the all God in him sees this spiritual deficit in his people, and he aches for him. He sees the soul sickness of Israel. Yet physically, he's limited in his earthly body. He's limited what he can do, who he can reach. And so he needs help. So Jesus introduces a problem here for us. There are souls to be reaped, there's hope to be shared, but there's not enough people. There's not enough workers. But he also, in the same breath, provides the answer. He says, "Therefore, pray." So I chewed on this a lot this past week, because if you really consider the way that the Savior models prayer for us, teaches us to pray, look at the Lord's Prayer. What's the first line? He asks that the Father's name be hallowed and honored, and that his kingdom would come. This is the forethought of Jesus, our Savior, as he models prayer for us, that the Father be glorified and that his kingdom would come. Only after that does he instruct us how to pray for our personal needs, for forgiveness, for provision and other things. And I am standing here saying this today, and I'm the biggest hypocrite in this, because my prayer life doesn't look like that often. It's very me-minded. I start my prayers out with a, "Help me parent my kids. Help me love my wife. Help me witness to my neighbor." It's very me. It's not kingdom-minded. But yet, Jesus is telling us here that the foremost objective of our prayer lives should be that God's glory is increased and his kingdom is advanced. That's where we should start. That should be the initial, the foremost thought of our prayer. And this seems like such a simple solution to the core, the crux of our faith, right? We should be doing this. We should be praying for God to fill men and women with the Holy Spirit and send them out into the world to grow this beautiful family of grace that we've been adopted into, to bring more glory to the Father. So why don't we do it? Why is it so hard for us to do this? And I think I think Jesus addresses two reasons right here in the text. The first is that we have misconceptions about the harvest. How often do we avoid talking to a friend or a loved one about Jesus because we've convinced ourselves they just don't want to hear it? They don't want this. We see how they live their lives, and we've just determined, no, they're not going to accept the gospel. Jesus describes the harvest as abundant and belonging to God. It is his harvest, which means that for the Christian hearing this from me, that excuse is invalid. It's just that, it's an excuse. Jesus is telling us that there are many who desire the sincere milk of the word. There are many who are ready to receive the gospel into their hearts. There's so many, in fact, that there's not enough people to go and share it. This is what drives our Savior's hand to the plow. In John chapter 4, verse 31, there's this exchange between Jesus and his disciples where the disciples are urging him, they're, "Rabbi, eat something. Jesus, rest. Calm down. Slow down. You're tired. You're weak." And he responds to them and says, "I have food to eat that you know nothing about." The disciples said to one another, "Could someone have brought him something to eat?" "My food is to do the will of him who sent me to finish his work," Jesus told them. "Don't you say there are still 4 more months and then comes the harvest? Listen to what I'm telling you. Open your eyes and look to the fields because they are ready for harvest." It's the spiritual awareness that Jesus has that I think lends itself to the other reason that we don't pray for the harvest. And it's because we are afraid to be sent into the harvest. We don't pray for the Lord to raise up workers because if we do so faithfully, the reality is that our hearts will likely become burdened with that exact purpose in mind. There's a very real possibility that you or me or someone else in this room is one of those workers that he is raising up for this purpose. This was the reality for the disciples, right? Isn't it? I mean, look, verse 38, pray for workers. The very next verse, go. It's like they raise their head, amen. And Jesus locked eyes with them. Get your sandals on, grab your sickle, hit the fields. Like that's it. It's that fast. And what I don't want you to hear me say in this is that every Christian is called to full-time ministry. It's called to the mission field, foreign missions, because that's not what this text is saying. Paul reminds us in his letters to the Corinthians that we're a body, right? We have different functions, different purposes, that we're made of many different parts, we're gifted differently, and the Holy Spirit works in us differently. I was telling my friend this a couple weeks ago. There is, I don't know how many of you used to listen to K-Love or still listen to K-Love, but back in the day, there was this good old boy named Jonathan who was like their spokesperson, and it was like he was the voice of K-Love. And he had this like little tagline that he put at the end of everything that he would do. And he would say, "Be the moon, reflect the sun." S-O-N, right? It's very punny. It's like something Matthew Thornton would write. I mean, if I'm honest. And it's very catchy. But the more that I've chewed on that thought, the more that I feel like we're not mirrors reflecting Christ one-to-one because we could never do that. We're like these prisms of glass with little divots in them and angles and imperfections that when Jesus' light shines through us and comes out the other side, it hits in different angles and colors, and it darkens or it brightens the darkness in this world to that purpose. God wants us going out into different spaces and different places and brightening this darkened world. So while this doesn't mean that every Christian is going to shine their light out into Africa or out into Asia or to another red zone, what it does mean is that every Christian is called to advance the kingdom in some capacity. It means that each of us are called to use our unique skills and abilities and temperaments to make a positive impact on the places that the Spirit has called us to. It means that we are to give generously of our time and resources, to forgive freely, and to do every bit of it for God's glory and not our own. It means that Christians should be kingdom-minded in every aspect of their lives. And I think that's in another piece of that blueprint of what gospel workers are. Gospel workers are sent, and they're supported by the faithful stewardship of the church. That diversity that we talked about earlier in the body, in God's people. It's mirrored here in the listing of the disciples. And there's a few reasons that Matthew likely included each of their names like this. In many of the Gospels, they list each of the 12 disciples, the 12 apostles. A lot of biblical scholars associate the 12 with the 12 tribes of Israel as well. So it harkens back to the founding of a nation, and now this is signifying instead the founding of a messianic kingdom, right? It's Jesus' kingdom being ushered in. And we've talked about in the past few weeks that it was common cultural practice for Jews to also have a Gentile name that was Greek or Latin. So that's why Matthew is referred to as Levi in other gospel accounts, whereas in his own gospel account, that's more for the Jewish hearer, he uses Matthew. But that being said, the names of these men would have been well known among the Jewish people. They would have likely known of them, or maybe even known them, or know somebody who knew them. They would have heard of them. They would have known that they had served under Jesus' teaching. And the truth be told, regardless of whether you're a modern-day Christian here in Knoxville or a ancient Jew, the roster that he's chosen does not make sense. It's very strange. Fishermen, tax collectors, zealots, it's like, these are the guys that you're sending out, Jesus. Are you sure? And I felt the same way, but let's consider for a moment how he's prepared them for this work, what we've watched him do. Over the past few weeks, we've watched him, as he walks with them and reclines with them and breaks bread with them, he prays with them. He teaches them how to pray. He asked questions to them, and he answered their questions. He discipled them. He drew near to them and created this intimacy. He fostered intimacy with them. And that's discipleship. That's a perfect example of discipleship. He demonstrated what it means to do the will of the Father. Preaching, teaching, healing, and then he empowers them to do exactly that. Look to verse 5 again. And this is important, because God doesn't just send workers directly into the harvest. What God does is he calls the workers to himself, and then he equips them for the work that he has them for. In verse 5, Jesus sent out the 12 after giving them instructions. Don't take the road that leads to the Gentiles. Don't enter any Samaritan town. Instead, go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. As you go, proclaim, the kingdom of heaven has come near. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those with leprosy, drive out demons. Freely you received, freely give. So that overarching mission is still the same. It's the same thing that we've heard John the Baptist say, repent, the kingdom's come near. It's the same thing we've heard Jesus say, repent, the kingdom's come near. And now he's telling his disciples, go and do as I've done. But the work that he has for them is specific, and it's a tactical work that he's giving to them. Because we can see that in the equipping of them in verse 1, it's specifically tied to that ministry of miracles that he's having them perform. He equips them to heal and cleanse and cast out. And I think this is important for us today in a modern context to look at and really understand, because some people try to take this out of context a little bit and claim that Christians just inherently, we have this authority over demonic influences and disease and all these things, and that can be dangerous in a world where people are still dying and people that profess the faith are still sick. Our God is completely within his right to imbue us with those things, to grant that lesser authority that is his authority alone, absolutely. But this verse shouldn't be interpreted that every Christian should be exercising demons and curing cancer. This again is Jesus equipping for a specific work that he has for his apostles. And we can see that mirrored in the actual geography of what he's doing, right? Because he's sending them to where? He's sending them to Israel. Just Israel, staying within the house of Israel. But we as Christians, we're hyped up about chapter 28 because we know the Great Commission is coming. We know that he's sending them everywhere. We know that this harvest is a global effort. This isn't something that's just for Israel. But for this time, Jesus is having them do the specific work that he has equipped them for. And that's the third mark, I think, of a gospel worker in this text, is that gospel workers are reliant on God to accomplish the specific work that he has for them through them. Because although we have the Holy Living Spirit in us, every faithful Christian knows that we alone, we have nothing. We have no power on our own. John 15:5, I am the vine, you are the branches. The one who remains in me and I in him produces much fruit, because you can do nothing without me. And it's by that we should be the most unselfish people on earth, on the face of the planet. That's why we should be freely giving there in verse 8. Because we understand the weight of this thing that we've received, right? The gravity, the eternal gravity of the grace that's been shown to us. Just as Christ accomplishes that work in us, he will accomplish the work through us and equip us to do it. And Southern Christianity has really kind of pushed the envelope on this a little bit. And I think they've messed us up with this, that cliche phrase, it's like, God will never give you more than you can handle. I see it all the time. It's on t-shirts, Hobby Lobby's like printing it on shiplap and selling it for $80. It's everywhere, okay? And it's baloney because if you're following Jesus, and I love you all, I love every one of you in this room, but if you're following Jesus, he's going to give you more than you can handle. He's going to give you more than you can handle. But what he will never do is he can never give you anything that he can't handle. He will never give you more than he is going to equip you for and sustain you in. In the outer verses of the text, we see him reminding the 12 of that truth. He says, don't acquire gold or copper or silver for your money belts. Don't take a traveling bag for the road, an extra shirt, sandals, or a staff. Jesus is saying, I don't want y'all's ability. I want your availability. You may be doing the work, but I am the driving force behind your ministry. I am the gas in your car. He wouldn't use that because they wouldn't understand it, but you guys know what I'm saying. Matthew 6 on the Sermon on the Mount, it's a direct reflection of what he's been teaching them. In verse 19, don't store up earthly treasures where moth and rust destroy, and then don't acquire gold, silver, or copper. Don't worry about your life, what you'll eat, what you'll drink, about your body, what you'll wear. Don't take extra clothes. The worker's worthy of his food. He's been teaching them, equipping their hearts for the ministry that he needs them to step into. And then he's comforting them with the truth of his word, right? And this is huge for us. This is so important for us. This is why reading your Bible and being in the word is so important. Because when things get hard and we get scared and God's asking us to do something big, we don't want to be reaching for comfort in these worldly things that are around us. We want to be reaching for comfort in the word that we've hidden in our hearts. And further, God promises not only to provide them with resources and sustenance, but he promises to go ahead of them. Did you catch that? In this text, he promises to go ahead of them and make sure that they are received. When you enter any town or village, find out who's worthy and stay there until you leave. Greet a household when you enter it, and if the household is worthy, let your peace be on it. But if it's unworthy, let your peace return to you. If anyone does not welcome you or listen to your words, shake the dust off your feet when you leave that house or town. He's giving them instructions on how to seek godliness, to find godly people, people who are receptive to, who are part of the harvest in the towns that they're ministering to. But they always lead with the gospel to everyone. They lead, they give the gospel freely to everyone. That's where it starts, the good news of peace. And then they will know to remain if that peace is received, if those people recognize the ambassadors of the Prince of Peace. It's going to be evident in their response. And that is another reminder to us that the gospel is marked by spiritual fruit in the hearer. We know that they've truly received the gospel because they're going to be a doer. It's James, right? James 1:22. We're not simply hearers of the word, we're doers also. All the healings and the resurrections and miracles in the world can't transform a soul. Only the miracle of the gospel of Jesus Christ can do that. So truly what Jesus is equipping them with here is discernment. It's the ability to discern the Father's will as they go into the harvest. He says, give your peace, and if it's not received, take it back, because it wasn't received in the first place. And for context on the dust-shaking business, here, the Jews would actually shake the dust off kind of actually violently and visibly when they left Gentile towns. I'm over here doing the stanky leg and Billy's laughing at me. Whenever you would leave a Gentile place, you would shake the dust off of your feet. And that was a sign of like disgust, is disrespect. Paul and Barnabas do this in Acts after they're chased out of Antioch. But remember that Jesus has instructed these men to do this in Jewish territory. So again, this is another protest against those Pharisees. It's another marker of their paganism that he is putting forth to them. He's rebuking these men, and he's rebuking the classism and the false righteousness of the Pharisaical leaders. And I want to be careful about shaking the dust off, because I've heard a lot of people take it out of context. I've heard a lot of people say that it's giving license to just turn on somebody when they, you know, just give up on somebody because they didn't listen to the gospel. They rejected the gospel at first pass. But we have to remember that our Lord is patient, right? He's patient, he's long-suffering, he's not willing for any to perish, but all to come to repentance. And I think what this is actually reminding us of at the end of chapter 9, or it's reminding us of what we heard at the end of chapter 9, is that the harvest is abundant, right? There's a lot of people out there needing to hear the gospel, and there's not a lot of workers. Dalton talked a little bit about this back when he was talking about throwing pearls before swine. We have limited time here on earth. Our ministry is restricted to this vapor of life that we've been gifted with. And we have to acknowledge that the Lord of the harvest is going to reap who he's going to reap. We don't choose who receives the gospel, but we are called to freely offer it to everyone. And remember, this is a good thing, because we're terrible judges of character. We've got specks in our eyes, remember? We can't see. We can't see the forest for the trees. So we need to resign to let the Lord separate the wheat from the chaff. Once the gospel has been clearly presented and rejected, then we have to return to that field. We have to return to the ripened field. That's what we're called to do. But we can do so with confidence that the Holy Spirit's still remaining there, right? Even as the dust is settling, that Holy Spirit has the power to change that life that's still there in the dust. And I want this to be a reminder, a hopeful reminder, for people in this room that I know have prayed for a long time for a loved one, a son or a daughter or a brother or a mom or a dad to come to Jesus, for Jesus to draw them in. And they just seem to keep rejecting it. And I want to say this because this should be a hopeful thing, that they may reject Jesus now, but that may not always be the case. God very well may remove the scales from their eyes and lead them, usher them right through that narrow gate. But we also need to take Jesus' warning seriously here in the text, that rejection of the gospel does warrant judgment. Willful rejection of truth revealed is dangerous. It shouldn't be lost on us that Judas is listed alongside the faithful gospel workers, right? Despite the intimacy that he shared with Jesus and his proximity to the Son of God, he chose to betray him. And although we acknowledge the mystery of God's sovereignty in this, right? Because Judas ultimately was a catalyst to the cross. What we also must grapple with is the reality of the warning of the coming judgment. And that shouldn't scare us as Christians. That should stir that compassion in us. That should drive us to action. That should drive us to the plow. As Jesus urges us here, we have to join together in faithful prayer for gospel workers to be raised up and pray for those that he sends to be equipped for the work he has for them. This text was surprisingly hard for me with the timing of everything. Because as most of you know, we're sending the Hendersons next month to Central Asia. And the me-minded flesh in me says, nah, I want them here. I want them safe. I want them home. But the Holy Spirit in me gives me peace that he's going to equip them for a mighty work. That he's going to equip them for exactly the work that he has to do. And it puts this eagerness in me and this expectancy that he's going to do it. And it's going to be beautiful, and it's going to be more amazing than anything that we could ever muster up, right? This is compassion, the compassion of our loving God bestowed on us, rising up in us, and then moved into action. It's our Christian duty to come alongside them in that. As I said at the beginning, the kingdom is advanced when gospel workers are spiritually aware, prayerfully equipped, and totally reliant on the sustaining power of God. We have to pray for the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest with discernment and provision. We have to pray that our church could faithfully support gospel workers. And we have to pray for receptive souls to be brought into the kingdom for the glory of the Father. All right, let's pray. Father God, we are humbled by your majesty. And we're gathered here this morning asking you, knowing that we have no power of our own, but asking you that you would burden us, burden our hearts for the harvest, for the people who need to hear your name, who need to encounter this eternal hope that you bring, that you brought to us. Let the light of Jesus shine from us and illuminate all of the spaces, the different spaces that you call us to. We pray for your discernment and your provision. We pray for the faith to be diligent in our devotion to the gospel mission. Lord, please sustain the workers already in the fields with your all-sufficient power and raise up more workers for your harvest, equipping them, sending them for the kingdom work that you have for them. We love you, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.